following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We're starting a new series this morning in the Ten Commandments. This will be a series we use throughout the summer. It'll be a little sporadic at times. You know, we'll be in the Ten Commandments one week, and then the next week someone might be up here preaching from another text. Like, that's kind of how the summer goes. But our goal is by the end of the summer to have walked through all Ten Commandments. And the question, is why do we need to do that? Like, the Ten Commandments are well known, but then also they're like laws. And so as people who believe in the gospel, and even if you're not a follower of Jesus, you should know that we believe that we're saved by grace. What role does obedience have in the Christian life? Like, what role does the Ten Commandments have? Because they're so far back in the Old Testament. And so as we get into this, I think what's going to be helpful is to lay out, like, why were these laws given in the first place? So, for instance, you know, I think about it this way. Like, I was reading this week, just in preparing for this morning, reading about some of the stranger laws that our country has. And it's usually like state laws. So, for instance, in the state of Alabama, it is illegal to leave your alligator chained up to a fire hydrant. Not illegal to have an alligator, illegal to leave it chained up. And so you can imagine there's a story behind that, right? In the state of Missouri, it's illegal to wrestle a bear. And not only is it illegal to wrestle a bear, it is illegal to host bear wrestling on your premises and or make money off of it. So automatically, you're like, all right, I know somebody did that. And probably my favorite one was that in Arizona, it is illegal to let your donkey sleep in a bathtub. And so I'm like, what? No, why is that a law? Well, the story behind that one was in the 1920s, there was this rancher who would let his donkey sleep in their family bathtub at night. And the local dam broke one day, destroyed their house, and whisked their donkey like 2 miles away because he was sleeping in the bathtub. And so they came up with a law. You're not allowed to do that anymore. So, like, I bring all this up, like, there's always a reason for the law. Like, God never, and so when we come to the Bible, we're not coming to these 10 random rules. Like, you should understand, we're coming to something that has a purpose behind it. And the question for us is, like, is that purpose still relevant? And obviously, because we're preaching through them, we believe they are. And so the backstory to the Ten Commandments is found in the book of Exodus. And so Israel, as a nation, had been enslaved for over 400 years. And God had freed them from their slavery by amazing acts we call the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Like, if you've seen the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, like, that's the story that we're talking about. And now God is guiding them to a new land. However, these are people who have known nothing but slavery. They've had their schedule dictated for them every day of their life. They've had their sustenance given to them by their masters. They have had to work every day. Like, how do you live free, a free life, after a whole lifetime of being imprisoned? I mean, we understand that predicament today. Like, there's reasons, there's transition homes for people who are being released from prison today. It's because it's very hard to going from an imprisoned state where your whole life is controlled to a life of freedom. More so, Israel is a unique country or unique nation in that they worship only one God. The land that they were enslaved in, Egypt, worshiped many gods. And the land that they're going to, Canaan, is filled with people who worship many gods. And so how are they to live as a nation that only worships one God and who believes that that is the only God in all the world and the universe? And so what God does as a grace to his people is he doesn't take them straight to the land. Instead, he brings them down to a place called Mount Sinai, and there he gives them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But the Ten Commandments are sort of the preamble, are the summary of all the law that God would give them. He's basically saying, this is how you are to live in the world. These are the guidelines, the laws, the things you're supposed to follow as you follow me. And it's really cool because you can break down these 10 commandments into two lists. And so if you remember, maybe you don't remember, but Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the whole law. And what's really cool is when you break down the 10 commandments, you can break it down on by those two commands. You can think of the first four commands of the 10 commandments as our relationship with God. How do we love the Lord? And then the last six commandments are how do we love our neighbor? And so in knowing that, we're going to read Exodus 19, 16, all the way down to chapter 20, verse 17. So, and the reason for that is this first week, I want you to get a feel for the scene there at Mount Sinai when God first gave them these commands. And so I'm going to read out loud. It's a longer section, but if you would stand with me as I read this out loud, if you're able to stand with me. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Keep kidding. Even though I read all of that this morning, we're actually going to focus on the very first commandment in verses 1 through 3. I wanted you, though, to get the scene of how this was first declared by the Lord, because that's going to play a huge role in understanding what God means in this first commandment. Because in this first commandment, which is found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, What we're going to see this morning is that God's glory and grace demand our complete allegiance. That God's glory and grace demand our complete allegiance. And so there are going to be three points this morning as we walk through this text and just kind of unpack what does it mean that God's glory and grace demand our complete allegiance. And so the first thing I want to do is I want to just flesh out what it means to worship God alone. What does it mean to worship God alone? So God comes down on the mountain and he says, the very first command is you shall have no other gods before me. Now the words before me do not mean that God should be the top priority. Like you can worship other gods, but none of them should be more popular or none of them should like be priority over me. That's not what he means. Before me, is another way of thinking about it is God saying, you shall not have any other gods before my eyes. I shouldn't see you worship any other gods. And if you understand that God is omniscient and that he is all-knowing and everywhere at all times, what he's actually saying is, you shall not worship any other gods as long as I'm alive. It's a complete command of absolute exclusive worship to him alone. Like, think about it this way. Like, a wife would never tell her husband, you know, you can cheat on me as long as I don't know about it. Right? No, I mean, she expects her husband to be faithful to her even when she's not around. And in the same way, God is like, you must be faithful to me as long as I live. There shall be no other gods that you worship. Like, a positive way to look at this is actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses is going back through the Ten Commandments about 40 years after Exodus 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That phrase, the Lord is one, means that God is to be God alone. That there are no other gods because there are no other gods. And this isn't God saying that you don't have any other gods. This is God saying there are no other gods for you to go to. Like, for instance, in Isaiah 45, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah to this Persian king named Cyrus. So someone who grew up in a culture that worshiped many gods. And the Lord says to Cyrus in Isaiah 45, he says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. In other words, the Lord is saying to Cyrus, your whole view of the world up to this point has been wrong. Your own might hasn't made you strong. Your false gods haven't made you strong. I'm the only God there is, and I have built you up for this moment. The Lord is calling us to see that he alone is God, and that therefore he alone should be the one that we worship. And what this means for us is that to disobey this command is to simply worship something else. And it seems like this command should be pretty simple, right? Like, I'm just going to worship God. So I'm going to come to church every week. I'm going to try to do well in the disciplines and mentally agree with all the theology and what's in the Bible. And on one hand, maybe, but that's not the simple part of it. Like, that's not, that betrays how difficult this really is, because it betrays that deep down in our hearts, while we can do one thing for the Lord, our hearts can be divided and desire something else. Like, Jen Wilkin is a Bible teacher, and she has a book called The Ten Words, about the Ten Commandments. And she says that the biggest threat to the first commandment is not when we fully replace God with something else, but it's when we put something else on the same platform as him. So here's what she says. She says, like Israel, we can affirm that there are no other gods verbally and intellectually, but we can still fail to do this practically. Practically, we can live as polytheists. Our idolatry is a both and agreement. I need God and I need a spouse. I need God and I need a smaller waist size. I need God and I need good health. I need God and I need a well-padded bank account. Like, what else could we add to that list? I need God and I need well-behaved children. I need God and I need others to like me. I need God and I need to know what my next 5 years are going to look like. I need God and I need to feel safe and secure and successful. Like, if you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll see that what happens to them isn't that they fully replace God with other gods, but rather that they worship other gods alongside him. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, when God just tells the prophet Ezekiel, I'm sending you into exile, the reason is because they have set up other idols in the temple to be worshipped alongside Yahweh, the Lord. They hadn't abandoned God. They'd added to him. And the reason for that, and the reason we do this, is if we're honest, we just feel like there's some things in life that we need that God isn't going to give us. So we got to take control. We got to give our allegiance to something else that will promise that. And then, as you've seen in the last few years, as people have gone all in on politics, if they've gone all in on political issues, if they've gone all in on gender and sexual identity, that leads to a devastating, destructive lifestyle. If we believe that God will not give us love, then we'll seek it somewhere else. If we believe that God will not protect us, we'll seek that security somewhere else. If we believe that God will not give us control and peace, then we'll go somewhere else. And the issue with that is that according to Jesus in Matthew 6:24, you can't worship two masters. In the end, you'll always prioritize one over the other. So what can happen is your good Christian religious life is not really serving the Lord, but you're hoping that it's manipulating the Lord to give you what you really want. And so when things feel tight or you feel threatened, the thing you love feels threatened, like your relationship is on the rocks or you're strapped for cash or your ministry's not going well, your kids are a mess, whatever it may be, like then what happens is your relationship with God really heats up. And your prayers are filled with these petitions for God to help you out. And you're making sure, I'm not going to upset God because he can take this away from me. So I'm going to be at church every week. I'm going to be involved in church community. I'm going to do whatever it takes to honor the Lord so he'll give me what I'm wanting. And the flip side of that is when things are going really well for you, your relationship with God is cold. You'll make time for the Lord when you have the time. Because after all, why do I need him? I got everything else I need. And so your relationship with Christ looks like a roller coaster. It's just up and down, up and down, up and down, hot and cold, hot and cold. And that's not the way you were created to live. God did not create you to live this spin cycle of a life where you're always just in chaos. He created you to worship him alone, and in worshiping him alone, find the stability that you crave and need. You're to give him your complete allegiance. And so the question that we have to answer here is, okay, well, if that's true, then is he worthy of that? Like, I think that's a legit question. All right, God, you want me to obey only you and for you to be my only God. Are you worthy of that? I think that's a question that honors the Lord if you're genuine in seeking the answer. And the second question is, if he is, how do we keep our hearts just fastened to him? And I think the answer for both of these questions are the same, and it's beholding God's glory and his grace. That's what we see here in Exodus, that God's glory and grace are what demand our complete allegiance to him. So first, let's look at God's glory here. Like, what about God's glory demands our allegiance? And maybe first the question is like, what do you mean by glory? When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about the revelation of God's character and nature, things that reveal who he is. And so far in the book of Exodus, like the Israelites here at the foot of the mountain, they've seen God's glory when he is in his defeat of Egypt. Like Egypt had gods that represented the Nile River, the crops that they harvested, the livestock, the sun. They had gods that represented life itself. And through the course of the 10 plagues, Yahweh, Israel's God, showed Egypt and the Israelites that he was the one in control of all that. He could turn the Nile River into blood. He could crush the crops. He could kill the livestock. He could even make it to where the sun would not rise for 3 days. And then heading out of Egypt, they saw him split the Red Sea open so they could walk through on dry ground, and then watched as he brought it back down on top of the Egyptian army. The most powerful country in the world was brought to its knees by Israel's God. That is God's glory. And now they come to Mount Sinai, and as we read, the Lord descends down on the mountain, and there's this huge thunderstorm, thunder and lightning, and you can probably feel the electricity in the air. The whole mountain looks like it's on fire. It's shaking violently. There's this cloud that surrounds it. There's trumpets blaring out of it, and then you have the Lord thundering over that. Did you notice that Moses was trying to get God's attention, and God had to speak over all of that for Moses to hear him? Like, how terrifying of a scene would that have been? Like, that's probably one of my top five, like, in history, I want to go back and see that kind of moments. But in the end, do you know what really terrified the Israelites? In Exodus 20, 19, right after the Ten Commandments, they tell Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us unless we die." You have fire and lightning and thunder and a storm cloud that covers a whole mountain. And the thing that terrifies them is God's voice. That is the glory of God. And Moses actually replies to them in verse 20, and he says, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." In other words, your fear is the whole point. You need to understand who you're actually getting into a covenant with. Because it's our small views of God that lead us to believe he's not going to take care of us, and then leads us into worshiping and seeking other things to provide for us what God has promised he would provide. It all begins with a small view of God, of not believing that he can actually sustain us or take care of us. All sin in your life. Martin Luther, the great reformer, actually said to break any of the Ten Commandments is to also break the first one. Meaning, before you go and lie to someone, before you go and steal from someone, before you go and covet or commit adultery, there's always the lie that you're believing that there's something greater than God out there. Otherwise, you wouldn't do those things. And so Moses is saying, you need to fear the Lord more than you fear anything else. And this fear of the Lord, I was really helped by how a counselor named Ed Welch puts it. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the basic idea that the Lord is not only with us, but he dwells over us. He is the great and holy God and is to be feared. And this is a good fear because whatever we fear controls us." Like, think about that last line. Whatever we fear controls us. As I said earlier, it's whenever the things we love begin to feel threatened and we become afraid that we're going to lose out on something, that we end up in our relationship with God kind of revealing where we're really at with him. And so this morning, maybe the question for you is, do you have a vision of God that is bigger than your fears? And I'm not talking about creating a false god. I'm talking about, are you willing to accept the God of the Scriptures, who is in control of all of nature, able to free us from the greatest enemies that are there, that this world has to offer, and deliver us in ways that are far beyond our own reason to just even wrap our head around them? Are you able to believe that that God is the real God? And if so, that he has you in his hands and he's perfectly in control? If you do, then there shouldn't be a season in your life where your worship of God declines. Now, I'm not saying that to guilt you. I'm saying that's the ideal. There shouldn't be a season in our life where our prayer life is dull and dead. There shouldn't be a time in our life where we're not overwhelmed and just overjoyed to be with God's people in his presence, worshiping him. When God is really God of our lives, our whole rest of our life is completely directed and redirected toward worshiping him. To have no other gods before the real and true God automatically makes you a worshiper of God, for nothing else compares to him. To see God's glory is life-changing, and that nothing else compares. It reminds me of a story in Mark chapter 4 where the disciples are in a boat with Jesus and the storm just starts hitting the boat hard, like waves are crashing over, and Jesus is just asleep, which he must have been wiped out. Like, how do you sleep through a storm like that? And the disciples are like baffled, and so they wake Jesus up and they actually say, "Do you not care that we're dying, that we're going to be, that our ship is going to wreck? Like, what's going on?" And Jesus wakes up and says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm clouds go away and the water becomes crystal clear. And Mark ends his story saying, "They," the disciples, "were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The disciples needed to know that the one in the boat is more worthy of your fear than the water trying to crash into it. And that as long as he's with you, you don't really have to fear anything else. He's got you. Not to say life won't be hard, but it's to say even through the hard parts of life, you're not alone. The glorious and great God is with you as your God. We need a healthy fear of God, because it calms our hearts whenever all the fears of the world try to invade in. So we need to see God's glory. God's glory will demand our complete allegiance. When we see it, we will realize there's nowhere else I need to be. But it's more than even God's glory here. It's God's glory coupled with God's grace. God's glory coupled with God's grace demands our complete allegiance. And so the third and final point is about God's grace. What has amazed me as I've been reading through the story of Exodus is just how much it's soaked with the grace of God. So we don't have time to read all the passages, but back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, before Moses even goes into Egypt to lead Israel out, God refers to Israel as his son. They are already precious to him. That's why he sends Moses in to save them. Rather, to rescue Israel through Moses. And then in Exodus chapter 12, during the last plague where God kills all the firstborn in Egypt, the Lord gives them the Passover lamb. Because in reality, Israel is just as sinful as the people in Egypt are. But yet, by the blood of the lamb covering their doors, God will pass over them. He'll protect them. And then even here in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we see that before we even come to the first command, God tells them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here's who I am and what I've done for you already. Notice that God didn't give the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 2. He didn't say, if you obey all these, then I'll free you. He says, I freed you. Now you're mine. You're no longer Pharaoh's. You're mine. Now here's how we're going to live. Grace comes before the law, always. There's not this contradiction in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He is always redeemed and saved first before he calls us to obedience. Now, there is a reality that our obedience affects our relationship with God. I mean, that would make sense, right? Like the way we treat one another would affect the way we relate to each other, right? However, the grace always comes first. Always. And what we see then is that the story of the Exodus is actually a template for the greatest redemption story in the story of Christ. So for instance, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking across the wilderness. And he points at him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's the greater Passover lamb whose blood will cleanse you and free you from your slavery. That's what John is saying there. Or the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 says, God the Father chose us, talking about the church, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption, our freedom through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In other words, just like God says to Moses in Exodus 14 that Israel is his son before he ever moves to save them, God looks over his church and he says to every single one of us, you are my child before I ever move to save you. When God opens your eyes to who he was, he opens your eyes not so he can get you to choose him, but for you to know that he has already redeemed you and saved you as his child. His grace always comes first. God predetermined that we would be his sons and daughters. And he did this by sending Jesus to be our Passover lamb, to free us from our sins so we could live in freedom with him. And you did nothing to earn that. I was talking to a guy this week about the gospel, and I had just gotten finished teaching Bible study there. I do that about every other Wednesday or so. And I was trying to tell him the gospel, and he's like, hold up, it's free? And in that moment, I had to fight the urge to like try to argue. And in my head, I'm like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's free. It's free. Your obedience to the Ten Commandments does not earn your salvation. Because the reality is, you could obey and just do it out of love for yourself, right? You want people to think of you as a self-righteous, good person. But rather, because you have been saved by the blood of Christ, because you have been adopted and chosen as God's son and daughter, you look at these commands and you go, yeah, that makes sense to me. Who else is worthy of my devotion but God? It gets even greater than this. I mean, Paul, writing to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's saying, the glorious Son of God who controls the winds and the waves, he came down off of the mountain into our world. to obey the law that you and I fail to obey. So that he, as our sacrificial lamb, could carry the sins that you and I are carrying and free you from their punishment and their power. So that now you can walk in obedience to the Lord as his son and his daughter. It's all grace, guys. And because of that, Paul keeps going in Philippians 2. He says, "Now, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He is worthy of our worship, God. By his grace, he has saved us. And so God's glory and grace, seeing this, beholding this, it demands of us, it calls us to only give him allegiance. Because who else can say this about themselves? What other faith in the world has a God like this? A God who operates out of grace. A God who not only operates out of grace, but came and became flesh for us to give us the grace that we could never earn for ourselves. And so beholding God's glory, his greatness, his might, and also beholding his grace, how he uses that greatness and that might to save sinners like you and I, man, it should soften our heart. Because it forces us to go, I am such a sinner that by God's great glory, I deserve his wrath. But I'm also so loved that by his great grace, he has forgiven me and given me new life. And so guys, what do we do now? There are a couple of things I'm going to ask of you. The first thing I want you to do this morning is to examine your personal worship, your private worship. So here's what I mean. How do you pursue the Lord when it's just you? And I'm not just merely asking, like, how often are you in the Bible or how often are you praying? I'm asking more so for you to examine yourself. What loves and what fears control your life right now more than the truth of who God is? That's a hard question, and it takes a lot of self-examination. But think about this last week. What fears and what loves dictated to you how you lived? And as you take a hold of those, and especially those things that you realize, all right, Lord, I was operating out of a love and out of a fear that was not, has any root in you, confess them. The grace and mercy of God are abundant. And he will forgive. So examine your private worship. But then secondly, examine your public worship. The Ten Commandments are given to the people of Israel for them to live this out together. So yes, we should have our time with Jesus and worship God in private, but this is for us as a church to be embracing as well. So what does our public worship look like? And one of the things that it's done on a positive note is it shaped the way that we actually worship together. Like the songs and the readings and the teaching, like we want to be in the Word of God because it's the Word of God that should control our lives. And if you ever feel like we're coming out of that direction, you have my permission to ask us what we're doing. But then on a personal note, how are you engaging in the public worship of God with his people? Are you committing to make this a priority, to worship God with his people? Are you committing that when you come to worship, to the public gathering, that you're going to participate? And I'm not just talking about like sitting and listening. I'm like, I want to hear some of you sing. I'm a loud singer, and you're going to have to sing loud enough And maybe you're out of tune, but I'm also an out-of-tune singer. But that's what makes it beautiful. Because in the end, it ain't about our voices, is it? It's about the one we're singing to. You don't have to be ashamed of the singing voice God gave you. Just use it. Read the readings. Think about them. And then look at the world around us through the lens of who God is. Like, how does he shape the way you view the news, or the way you comfort others, the things that you proclaim and you celebrate? Guys, we are made to worship God alone. And so at this time, I want to call us to just take a time of reflection, to examine your private worship, to examine your public worship, because God's glory and grace demands our complete allegiance. So let's leave whatever false idols we're carrying with us here, let's leave them at the foot of the cross. Let's pray.